Not sure what that is, but okay. Good morning, everybody. How you guys doing today? Out there online, how are you doing? Wherever you are, whenever you're catching us, hope that you're well and hope everything is doing good. Jeremy, I seem super, super hot and echoey out here. Welcome, everybody, to our brand new series. Our new series is called The Harmony of the Gospels, and I want to get right to it. I want to open up in prayer, but before I do, what we're going to talk about is, no surprise, we're going to talk about the harmony of the Gospels. But what does that mean? The harmony of the Gospels means that the four Gospels of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are all such a wonderful part of the entire picture of who Jesus Christ is, that really we need all four. I've heard many, many people say, well, why isn't there just one and that's and the end and that's it? Why do they put four of them out there? And then the problems, the inherent problems that come in with having four different accounts of the same ministry and in many cases the same events. How many of you know if you get four people in a room trying to describe the very same thing that they all saw happen, they're all going to be different stories, slightly different, right, from their perspective? Well, that's intentional. Nothing happens by accident with the Lord, and so that is intentional. And so my prayer is, if you're a newer believer, if you're out there and you haven't been a believer in Christ for a long time, or maybe you have and you've just never really understood why there are four Gospels and how do I reconcile some of the things that aren't quite the same, how do I do that? If that's you, you're probably going to be very interested already. Your ears are probably perking up like, I want to see what this series has. If you've been a Christian for your entire life, or for many, many years, and you would consider yourself a seasoned Christian, and I've heard it all, and I've heard everything, you're the one I'm praying for right now, all right? And what I'm praying for is open hearts and open minds to have the Lord speak to you and show you something in a new way. So, Lord, I lift up this message to you, Father, and I pray that you speak through me in a way that's going to reach everyone who hears your words. Right where they are, whether it's a brand new believer who just needs to have an understanding, whether it's someone who has known you their entire lives, I pray that you show us all what we need to see, that we hear what we need to hear. And I pray that we would all have open hearts to let you move inside of us and show us those things. Show us where we may have been in error, or show us a new way to love you, a new way to appreciate all that you have done for us. Show us a new way to defend our faith when necessary. So, Lord, I lift this message up to you and just ask that you have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so why are we doing a series like this? I've kind of brushed over it a couple times, but I want to make sure that we're all really clear on why we're doing this. And so, like most pastors, I put some bullet points down because pastors love bullet points. First of all, why a series like this? Because the teachings of Jesus Christ are constantly under attack. Would anybody refute that? Is there anybody who thinks, oh, the teachings of Christ are accepted and everybody is on board? No. They're constantly under attack. They're being called outdated. They're being called non-inclusive, to use today's terminology. They're called, in many cases, false. Many people say that they're just not true. And again, at best, they're outdated. They're teachings for another time. Constantly under attack. That's the number one reason why we're going to go through all these Gospels. That's the number one bullet point. It's not the number one reason. I'll get to that. The second one is because all four Gospels they can stand alone, you can read them, but together they form a part of a whole story that that gives us the fullest possible understanding of the redemption story of Jesus Christ. We need all four Gospels to paint a picture as vast and as complex as that. The third one here is because through the gospel of Jesus and all the gospels, his redemption story for mankind was not only written, but kept unchanged for 2,000 years. It hasn't been, there have been different translations changing a word here and there as we get better understanding of some of the linguistics involved, but the story hasn't changed. For thousands of years, it was kept safe and kept whole so that all of humanity would have a roadmap on how to interact with each other, how to interact with our Savior, and his story of redemption and salvation for us. It's not something that we have to guess. It's not something that we have to say, well, I like the 300 AD version of Scripture because that's the one I live by. Which one do you live by? Well, I live by the 1700s version. I like that one better. It's unchanging. Again, translational words here and there, but it's an unchanging story. And each one of them contains so many beautiful parts. But here's the biggest reason. Here's the number one reason that I want to do this. Is because the Gospels of Jesus Christ are amazing. They are incredible. They're an incredible teaching, and they're absolutely necessary. Again, all four are absolutely necessary to paint the full and as close to accurate as humans can get a picture of who Jesus Christ was and why everyone should accept his invitation to come to him. That's the number one reason for a series like this. But again, each one contains a little part of this whole complex character of Christ. And it tells through stories and through genealogies and through eyewitness testimonies and all the various ways that the story of Christ is delivered. Each one of them comes together to form a part of the whole. None of them can do it alone because they're told not only from a unique perspective, but by a unique individual. The individuals who were, and I'll talk about this later, but guided along by the Holy Spirit, but they were chosen by the Holy Spirit to record the gospel in the way that they did because of who they were. They had unique authority, they had unique perspectives, and they were able to reach an audience that was different than the other ones. And so they were very carefully chosen. It wasn't just random. Well, I was there, so I wrote a book. It wasn't like that. They were chosen by God because of who they were to tell their story to a particular audience. So together, again, together each gospel combines to take this supernatural and complex story of Christ and put it together in a way that meshes together perfectly in a way that no human being could possibly orchestrate. That's one common argument that I sometimes hear. Well, just a group of guys got together and wrote something and they put them together. They mesh together in a way that only the supernatural, only the guidance of the Holy Spirit could do alone. And I will illustrate that as we go through the series. But Peter says it pretty well. 2 Peter, in fact, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture becomes..." "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture becomes a matter of someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit... But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." I completely ruined that. But men were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. It wasn't their own interpretation. It wasn't their own ideas that they did. And so when they fit together, that idea solves a lot of problems that people have with the four different gospels. And I'll get into what's called the synoptic problem a little bit later. But the ability for these to fit together like just perfect puzzle pieces without error, without contradiction, without parts that we have to say, look, we just gloss over that part because we know it doesn't make sense. So we just gloss over that part. We don't have to do that. Seeming inconsistencies, things like that, are not. If you know how to study and if you look at it. And what I'm trying to do, what I hope to do, is inform us all to the point to where we understand that there's a bigger picture. There's always a bigger picture than just the surface reading, especially somebody who is antagonistic towards the gospel of Christ. When they read it, they'll read it a certain way. We need to understand that's not the correct way to read that. It's certainly not how it was meant to be, not how it was written. So we just need to understand that. I'm not going to make you all Bible scholars, but like Pastor Gabe said, it is so important to me that we all have a basic understanding of how to study the Bible, of the Gospels of Christ, and that we can study and learn for ourselves. When we're here on a Sunday, my hope is to kindle that little spark, just to kind of fan it into flame, and then you go out into the world and you're excited and you want to look it up and you want to read the Bible in the morning before you go out for your day and you want to study and you get a hunger to learn more. This is not the place where I teach you everything you'll ever need to know. It can't be. I teach you how to learn. That's what I want to do. So that's my heart. So the authenticity and accuracy of the Gospels is constantly under attack because they could only be a supernatural move of God that made them. And because of that very reason, that's why they're constantly under attack by those people who don't believe. Also, because at one time or another, we're all going to be called on to give a reason. Scripture tells us for a reason for the hope that we have within us. Give a defense against attacks from false teaching. Now, I know you're probably saying, I'm not really equipped to be able to refute somebody, especially some of those people who are false teachers. they can be very eloquent. They can be very well-versed in their attack strategy. So when they come at you, you're like, I'm just going to walk away because you are coming at me with your scripted plan and you know exactly what your arguments are. I don't have anything to refute that. So I'm just going to walk away. That should never be where we are. Now, I'm not saying get into a fight. I'm saying be able to hear what they're saying and say, that's not true. And here's why you have that wrong. We should be able to do that. So we live in a culture that promotes idolatry in ways that we look back at the Babylonians, we look back at all the different cultures and all the things that God did to correct and rebuke cultures that gave in to idolatry. And we like to read that as a history book. Like, this was happening to them. But in fact, it's happening to us, and I think in many ways, it's going on right now in our culture in greater ways than it ever has before. If you go back to Babylon or ancient Corinth or any of those places, they could look at their idols. There's the golden calf, there's Isis, there's, you know, you could point at them and there was probably, I don't know, maybe there were 100 of them. Let's say there are 100 different idols going around. Quite possibly, I can tell you that in our culture today, every single individual, billions of individuals are being encouraged day after day after day to idolize yourself. Idolize yourself and your choices. Self-promotion, self-identity, glorifying yourself, satisfying yourself, fulfilling your every want, self-pleasure, all these things are not considered, they're not considered taboo. They're not considered something that we should stay away from. They're being glorified in saying, do that. Whatever you think you are, whatever you want to call yourself, whoever you want to be, well, you go be that. And you just be that with all of your heart. And no one should tell you that it's wrong for you to do that. That's a definition of idolatry. That's exactly what that is. And we do it, and we celebrate it, and we lift up those people who do it, and we're not allowed by this culture to say anything against it. But as Christians, we need to recognize that that's what's happening, and it's wrong. It's wrong because the Bible says it is. It's wrong because Jesus taught that it was, and it's wrong because it leads to death. The truth is always going to be under attack. Always. It's not going to end no matter what we do. The truth is always going to be under attack. Why? Because it points at and looks at all of this false idolatry, and it calls it what it is. It's sin. It's a lie from hell. And it calls it out. And no one likes to have their sin called out. What they'll do is that they'll flee to their group of friends who will lift up that sin and saying, you're right, you can be a tree. If you want to be a tree, call yourself a tree. And they end up completely shutting off the gospel message of Christ. So we need to be able to share it in a way that's not just attacking, that's not just saying, well, that's not true. I don't know why it's not true, but I can tell you it's not true. That doesn't do any good. We need to be able to do it in a way that's encouraging, that's life-giving, and most of all, that's accurate. Okay? I've had stories. I've tried. Most of you know that I play hockey. Many of you do. And the hockey locker room is not exactly a... it's not exactly Sunday school, okay? But I've had some people on our team that I'm trying very hard to very slowly, very carefully evangelize to and witness to. Sometimes I fail miserably. I failed miserably during our playoff game on Thursday. It happens. But I've been able to share the gospel of Christ with different people, and sometimes they have questions. Tell me about this. One of the biggest questions, how could a loving God, whenever supposedly he returns and judges everybody, how could he send half the people to hell just because they don't believe in him? How could a loving God do that? It's been a question for Christians for ages, right? My response, I started talking to him about it, and I'm like, well, if you read the book of Revelation, one of my favorite things that I've discovered going through the book of Revelation, there is a point, I believe it's chapter 12, where scripture says that an angel that is so large that his one foot can be in the ocean and the other foot on a continent, and he will speak in a voice that everyone on the entire planet will hear in their own language, and he'll give them one last chance to repent and come to Christ. And I'm like, if you heard that, if you saw that and still said no, that's kind of on you at that point, right? But his response was, well, that's ridiculous, because a voice that's that loud would just blow everybody's eardrums out and everybody would be deaf and nobody would hear anything. Like, that's your argument to that? But what do you have as a Christian? What do you refute that with? Like, all right, I got nothing. So you just walk away. But these are the kind of arguments that we get, and we need to be able to give an answer. We don't need to have every answer, but we need to be able to give an answer. 2 Timothy 4:3-4. Gosh, I'm sorry. It says, for the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Paul's writing this to Timothy, and he's saying, it's gonna happen. Be ready for it. And be ready for it by having an answer for these things. We're not supposed to just accept it. Our charge as disciples of Christ is Matthew 28:19-20. Very commonly read, most of you know it, but I'm going to read it again. It's the words of Christ. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Teaching them to follow all that I have commanded you. You cannot teach what you don't understand. We have to be able to understand it. Or if somebody says, how do you reconcile Romans 12:5? Like, well, I'm not sure what Romans 12:5 is. You don't need to know. We all have a Bible app on our phones. We all have access to a Bible. What we need to be able to do is pull that up and go, all right, let me tell you what that means. Because we look at it in context. We see who he's talking to. Let's talk about it. We don't have to be an encyclopedia of every scripture that ever was. We have to understand how to learn from what scripture says. So because of the fact that you can't teach what you don't understand, I feel like my charge as your pastor is to make sure that I deliver the word in a way that's understandable and that's clear and that I take the meaning of scriptures. Sometimes they're easy to understand. Sometimes they're a little bit more tricky. But I feel it's my job to make them clear and understandable. Not to present them in a way that you've never ever heard before. I'm not trying to look for some new hot take, you know. I'm trying to make it clear. That's my charge. James 3:1, the second half of James 3:1 says, you know that we who are teachers will incur a stricter judgment. I understand that because that is so important that when you teach, you teach the word of God, and you teach it accurately. It reminds me of when we did the Nehemiah series. In Nehemiah chapter 8, it talks about Ezra. And Ezra, it says this. In fact, I'll read it to you. Nehemiah 8, I'm going to read 1 to 3 and then verse 8. All the people of Jerusalem, right? They had just been set free from captivity in Babylon. They had just made the big giant trek down to Jerusalem by foot, walking. They got there, they started to rebuild, and they're in the middle of all this stuff. That's the scene for all this. And all the people gathered as one person at the public square, which is in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. That means even children, as long as they were old enough to understand, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the public square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women and those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of law. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Can you imagine being in a public square with thousands of people there and you're reading from the book of the law and it is your job to make sure everyone, men, women, teenagers, anybody who could understand, that they understood it clearly with the meaning? He wasn't just reading from the scroll. He was translating it. He was explaining it. This is what it means. And it's so important that we do that. We don't all have to be Bible scholars, but we just have to learn how to discern the truth and how to find the truth for ourselves. That's what's important. Listen to this. Anybody heard of Reddit? You know what Reddit is? Listen to this exchange that was posted on Reddit talking about conversations with believers and non-believers. All right, so the comment, whenever I bring up ridiculous things in the Bible, religion professors always say, well, that book was written back in the old times, so they had different standards and ways of speaking back then. Well, the reply is, okay then, but what about how the Bible explicitly says things like the earth is flat? Well, the comment, well, the Bible was written by men, and men are inherently flawed. Therefore, just that part is wrong because men are evil. All right. Reply, so if men are evil and make mistakes and the entire darn Bible was written by men, how do we know it's not just a bunch of random bull? Comment, so in other words, it's become obsolete and we shouldn't listen to it anymore. Cool, something I can actually agree with. The reply, seems like you're looking for sticks to beat theists with, not sure if it achieves anything really. And the reply, it doesn't, but it's fun sometimes when you're stuck on a plane next to one or something, or someone needs to be taken down a peg. This is someone's eternity that they're joking about. This is someone's eternity that they're taking as a joke, as a fun pastime, just to toy with somebody. Romans 2, 5 through 8 says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory, honor, immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-serving and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he will give wrath and indignation. That's a fun teaching for church on Sunday, huh? That's what's in store for those people who mock and make fun of God, of Scripture. And if we're going to follow what Jesus said, the first commandment is to love the Lord your God. The second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. If we are going to love everybody as ourselves, we need to look at those guys who post things like that on Reddit, guys who say things like that, post them on Facebook. We've all seen it at one time or another. Instead of going, that's the enemy, we need to look at them and go, that person is being seriously misled and his eternity is at stake. You don't need to make a convert, but you can't look at things like that or hear things like that and just let it lie. You have to say, that's not correct. And here's why it's not correct. Let me explain to you how it makes sense from the perspective of a loving God who loves you. That's what we need to be able to do. Some people believe that you can take the gospel or you can leave it just as long as you're a good person. Anybody ever heard that? Anybody here think that that's true? There are others who believe that the Bible was written specifically and really only to control people. Anybody heard that? I have, right? And they're just rejected out of stubbornness. I'm not going to be controlled. Let me ask just a logical question when people say things like that. The Bible was written by a bunch of outcasts, by a bunch of people who were a subculture of the time. They weren't the leading culture. They weren't the ruling class at the time writing a book to control the huddled masses beneath them. They were the huddled masses beneath them. They were being persecuted, they were being killed, and they still wrote a book of truth, saying, this is how to be saved. And it was open for everyone. That's not how it works when you're trying to control the masses. I feel like I want to pray right now for those people. Lord, I lift up all skeptics, all non-believers, all those who would call themselves atheists, all those who would call themselves non-theists, all those things, many of them don't even understand what it means. They're doing it out of pride. They're doing it out of stubbornness. And Lord, I pray that you help us to reach out to those people. Help us to see those as people who are lost and deceived, and they are walking right in to the gates of fire. Help us to see that and tell them, stop. Don't go down that path that leads to death and destruction. I love you, and my Lord loves you enough to tell you the truth. Lord, I pray that when you walk us into those situations, that we are bold enough to listen to your voice and speak your words. In Jesus' name, amen. It's our responsibility to make sure that the truth, the real, the unchanging, and the non-subjective truth. We all on board with what non-subjective it means? Non-subjective means it's not subject to your whim or your feelings or your mood. It's truth. Truth is truth, and it's unchanging. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's pretty exclusive. There is one path, Matthew 7, 13, 14. Matthew says it like this: enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's the truth. The truth is, not all roads lead to heaven. Not everybody who's just a good person, not everybody who has good intentions is going to inherit eternal life. Their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only those who come to the Father through him. That's it. End of story. There's no modern twist on that. There's no way that as Christians we can or should allow that to be softened. Because that's the truth, and it doesn't change. As Christians, there's much in Scripture that we take as truth, and a lot of it is primarily by faith. There's a lot that we take as truth that cannot be proven here on earth. But it's our responsibility to have an answer when we're asked, how can you have faith that that's true? 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and respect. This is Peter writing that. Be ready to give an account for the hope in you, but with gentleness and respect. A big stick and a bullhorn didn't convert anybody. That word defense, by the way, it says to give defense for the hope that is in you. The word defense is the Greek word apologia, which is where we get the English word apologetics. We get that from. But the word apologia, really what it is it's the idea of defending something, but it's a legal term, as a lawyer would get up and give his defense arguments. That's what apologia is. It's not based on emotion, and it's not based on who can yell the loudest. It's based on logic and truth. Be ready. So if I asked you, you're here, you're out there online, I want to ask you guys this question. So if I asked you the question, or if someone did, how would you answer this question? If someone came up to you and said, why are the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all different? They're the same, but they're different. How would you answer that question? You don't have to shout it out, but just think about it. Could I, or would I, or would I just say, I don't know, because they are. How would you answer that question? How would you answer if they went even further and said, why are some of the same stories different in their details? Is it an error? Are there discrepancies in different accounts? How would you answer that question? Why are some of the same stories? Okay, if I take that the Gospels are meant to be different, what about the stories? The two accounts of the same exact story have different details. Is that wrong? Could you answer that question if somebody asked you that? And then maybe a side question, why is John's gospel so different than the other three? I believe that not being able to answer or to reconcile in our minds questions like that, because maybe we can't give an answer because we don't know. Maybe we can't give an answer because we're not entirely sure. But that's going to hinder our growth, and it's certainly going to hinder our ability to share Jesus with somebody. So let's get into it. That was all prologue. It's time. Not exactly, but close. Let's get into it. We're going to talk about so much. This is laying the groundwork for the series. I want us all just to be on the same page as we go forward. So I'm not going to talk an awful lot about specific examples, but I'll share one with you. But before we do that, how many Gospels of Jesus Christ are there? There's four, okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, okay? Those are the Gospels. The word gospel means good news. It's an account of Jesus Christ and his teaching and his life. The most recent of all four Gospels, written by four different people, the most recent was still 2,000 years ago, nearly 2,000 years ago. How can they be accurate? You can't tell a story from something that happened in your childhood and probably get many of the details correct, right? And that was fairly recently. How can they possibly be accurate? Let's look at the dates that the Gospels were written, okay? Some of you, Christians your entire life, you know all this. Please don't tune out. Stay with me. Stay with me. Matthew. Matthew, we know, we can look at different events that Matthew talks about, and we can know that it was written in a certain time frame. Now, the big window is that Matthew was written sometime between the year 50 and the year 70. We know it was before 70 because the temple was destroyed in 70, and Matthew doesn't mention that, right? So it had to happen before that, but most, and I'm not going to go into why, maybe we will throughout the series, but most scholars believe that Matthew was the first gospel written and was early in the 50s. That's 050s, right? Not 1950s. And then the second one written was probably Mark. Probably Mark, and that was sometime in the 50s also, but probably later in the 50s after Matthew, right? Mark clearly has read Matthew's gospel, and he's seen how Matthew has phrased a few things, and so there's kind of some similarities there to where you can tell that he's aware of it and he's written it. Then the third one written was Luke. Luke has been narrowed down by scholars pretty accurately to about 61 AD. About the year 61 is roughly when Luke was written, pretty close to that. And John then, the Gospel of John, was written sometime between 80 and 90 AD. So quite some time later, right? It's the last of the four, written quite a bit later. Now, with that in mind, here's some important historical dates that we need to reconcile with the time it was written. Now, this is all third-party verified, meaning that the sources are not all just Scripture. The sources are Roman historian writing, are different historians writing, and different things that are known to have happened in the world. Jesus was born, depending on how you do your math and where you calculate, sometime between 4 BC and 1 BC, okay? And they didn't call it BC at that time, right? But it was somewhere between 4 and 1. For our purposes, I'm going to say 1 BC because the math works out perfectly that way. Jesus began his ministry at around 28 to 29 AD. 28, 29, somewhere in there. And we know this for multiple reasons. In Luke 3:1 talks about John the Baptist beginning his ministry in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So we take that bit of information and we go, okay, well now we know by Roman accounts exactly when Tiberius Caesar was emperor. We know exactly when, and he was appointed emperor in 14 AD. Tiberius was. And so in the 15th year puts it either 28 or 29. Okay, so we can figure out these sorts of dates. And then to go even further than that, Pontius Pilate, who's a big part of the story, right, is known to have ruled in Judea from 26 to 36 AD. Those official Roman records, nobody doubts those. That's official Roman records. Jesus Christ was arrested, tried, and crucified, and resurrected in the spring of 33 AD. Okay, so we have those numbers right there. So what that means, you put those numbers together, and if you didn't write them down, I've done the math for you. That means that the Gospel of Matthew, the first gospel written, was written within 18 years of Jesus' ministry, including his death and his resurrection. Within about 18 years. If we were doing that today, that would equate to us today remembering back and documenting an event that happened in 2007. That's pretty recent. That's pretty recent. And so nobody would, if you're recalling a story or you're talking about something that happened in 2007 based on probably some notes and some memory that you're filling in, nobody's going to look at that and go, there's no way you have that correct. That was so long ago. And yet they do that to the Gospels all the time. But they were written within a very, very close time frame. Even more than that, we can go down the apologetics route and say how many people converted to Christianity in that time while those who were witnesses to Jesus' ministry were still walking around and talking on the earth, and people were still converting. We'll go down that road some other day. Now let's go into the synoptic gospels. Anybody ever not heard the term synoptic gospels out there online? Raise your hand. You'll look silly, but I won't see it. The synoptic gospels, three of the four are synoptics, okay? Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptics. Now, if you Google what is a synoptic gospel, you'll get answers like this. They're called that, this is because it's online and posted, you have to believe it because it's correct, right? They're called that because they're a synopsis of Jesus' teaching. Okay? Webster would agree that that's the definition. That's not the definition. That's not the definition. Biblical synoptics means to see synoptics, to see together with a common view. Okay, that means that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are writing about something that they saw, or they're interviewing eyewitnesses who saw it, right? And they're writing about the same events from different viewpoints, from different sources. That's what it means. So Matthew and Mark, in-person witness. Luke took his mostly from interviews from people who were there and who saw it. So here's what I talked about earlier, just really briefly, the synoptic problem. And I want to throw that out there because if you're interested in this kind of thing and you're looking it up, that name, that title is going to pop up in your search and you'll see it. The synoptic problem is people claim that the authors, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, used a common source for their writings. In other words, somebody wrote one account and they all read it and said, well, I'm going to go back home and write my own account based on those facts. The reason they do that is because there are a lot of overlap between them, right? They tell the same story in a lot of cases. 80% of the verses that are in Mark also appear in Matthew. 80% of them. 65% of the verses in Mark also appear in Luke. And another 230 verses are in Matthew and Luke, but not in Mark. So there are all some differences. That is what they say the problem is. The problem is a lot of these verses are the same. So they must come from the same source. The answer is very, very simple. As Peter wrote, and as we've already read, they all do share a common author, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the common author. The Holy Spirit illuminated the things that needed to be put in the gospel. And men were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote what they wrote, from their perspective and language that they use, but they wrote about the same things. The four Gospels work together to provide this incredible testimony of Jesus. And you need all four, as I've said. It's such a beautiful portrait of God in the flesh and Jesus incarnate on the earth. They all differ slightly in theme, but the subject is the same. They all present Jesus as the one who lived and died to save sinners. And they all talk about his resurrection. I'm going to really briefly here hit the four Gospels and why they were written. Four Gospels written by different people for different reasons to a different audience with different perspectives. Matthew presents Jesus as the promised Messiah, the King of the Jews, and emphasizes the fact that he fulfills the Old Testament prophecies talking about and foretelling of a Messiah. The audience is almost primarily Jewish. That's who Matthew was written to. Matthew 1:1, the very first verse, says it. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That statement is going to be very important to Jewish audiences, not so to Greeks or other Gentiles. Mark's gospel presents Jesus as a servant, as a suffering servant of the Lord. His focus is much more on the deeds of Jesus, the miracles, the things that Jesus did, rather than his genealogy and his teaching. Mark focuses on the service and the sacrifice of Christ. And it's written for Gentile Christians. So in other words, not Jews. That's basically his audience. Mark 10:45 says this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's why Mark wrote that gospel. And then Luke emphasizes the humanity, the compassion, the universal salvation. He focuses on the poor and the underprivileged and the marginalized people. His audience is primarily Greek. And Luke writes in a very precise, chronological, whenever possible, order of events. So if you want to really look at the events, the order that things happened in, read Luke. Luke chapter 1, 1-4, the first four verses. "Since many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in an orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus," that's who he's writing this letter to, "so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." That's exactly why, and he states it right there, "This is why I wrote this gospel." And then John obviously happened later, and John focuses on the divinity, the godly nature of Christ. His role as the Son of God, his eternal nature. It emphasizes his relationship with God the Father, and it's very much more of a supernatural type of a book. John 1:1-4 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things come into being through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of mankind." So there they are in their own words explaining this is the basis for this gospel that I'm writing. And whether the writers presented Jesus as king, as servant, son of man, son of God, they all had the common goal to bring people to him so that they would be saved. That was the goal. And so in the coming weeks, we're going to be covering these four gospels, written by four men, chosen by God, why they did. We're going to talk about similarities. We're going to talk about discrepancies. What I'm going to talk about is how they all fit together in such an incredible way. That's what we're talking about. I'm going to share with you, as quick as I can, one example of a supposed error. Okay, this isn't the best one. I'm saving the best for the series. It's just one. In Mark chapter 10, 35-37, we read the story of where James and John come to Jesus and ask him a question, right? And the question is this: James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." That's pretty bold. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one at your right hand and one on your left, in your glory." Okay, that's pretty bold, but that's a teaching for another day. But Matthew records that exact same event slightly differently, just enough to where people go, well, which one's wrong? Matthew 20 and 21, that is. I'll just read this one for you. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons," So bringing her sons. Here's our picture. I think I put a picture up there. Did I? There. The mother bringing her sons. I can imagine her like dragging him by the ear or something. Bowing down to make a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you desire?" She said to him, "Say that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine shall sit, one at your right and one at your left." Is this a contradiction or an error? On the surface, you could say it is. This one says that the two sons came to Jesus. This one says the mom and two sons came to Jesus. If we read it carefully and we read it with an open mind, we can see there are so many reasons why it could be written like that. James and John could have been pushed or pulled by their mother. Go ask him. Go, I'm telling you, go ask him. And they all walk up together. In which case it comes through their mother, but on their behalf. We're talking about just semantics in the way things are written, but people see those things and they want to latch on and call it an error. And if we don't understand those things, all we can do is go, "I have to look at that someday, I guess. I don't know. I can't explain it." All right, one last, before I wrap up, one last, and this is an exercise. I want you all to pay attention to this. I want you to look at the screen at this accident scene. All right, that's it. Now I ask you to go home and write down what you saw. What did you see? Okay, white sports car. Black SUV upside down. Person down the road, right? These are all different details. How about I put together a little list? Two cars had a head-on collision. True. It looks true. It looks probably head-on. They had a collision, right? A car and a truck had an accident. Also true. Two vehicles collided and one was damaged more than the other, at least by what we see. Could be another account. There was an accident in the mountains next to a lake. Anybody notice the lake in the mountains? One of the vehicles was more badly damaged than the other. I'm assuming the one upside down was more badly damaged. You could also say both vehicles were badly damaged because they appeared to be. You could say it doesn't appear that anyone was injured, although we don't know. We didn't see any ambulance or anybody laying on the ground. So we don't know, but we could say that. We don't know if anybody was injured. We could also say somebody had to be injured, all of which would be true, right? And for my friend Eric, who's saying a C8 Corvette was totaled. What a tragedy. I guarantee when I flashed that up, he went, "That's a C8. Anybody else see it from that viewpoint? You might have said that's a white sports car. Or you, who caught this detail? Must be in Europe. They're driving on the left side of the road. Okay. The guardrail appears to be undamaged. Okay. All of these things could be true, probably are true from our perspective. We all saw the same thing for a couple seconds, and we have a different perspective, a different way that we tell the story because different things that speak to us. So there's so many more. That was just an exercise to help us see that we can all see the exact same scene and have an entirely different perspective and pick up entirely different details. So there's many, many more. We're going to cover them in the following weeks. But the focus, again, is not going to be just on how to refute those who come at you with errors, but I want to illustrate just as much as anything how beautiful, incredible the Gospels are and how they fit together into this wonderful picture of Christ. They harmonize perfectly and without error, and they compose the most perfect symphony that is the Word of God made perfect in Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, your word is amazing. Your word is unchanging. Your word is always true. And there is no error. There is no contradiction. So, Lord, help us. Help us to see the ways that we can bring your word and bring the truth of who you are and your gospel message to those that we encounter. Make it real in our hearts. Help us to illuminate things we've never seen before. And the truth of the gospel can become bedrock for our faith. Lord, help us to share that faith whenever you put us in a position to do it. Use us for your glory. Lord, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're gonna take communion. I think everybody, we don't have any newcomers here. You all know how communion works. I think we're going to go just with one station today. Gabe and I will just be here in the middle. Strangely enough, yeah, I think we can do that. Gabe and I will be here in the middle. We have self-serve in the back if you want. We will have prayer team in the back. If you need prayer for anything, please take advantage of that. But guys, God bless. Stay with us for this series. I hope it speaks to you. Thanks, guys.